serves as the basis for our hymn study tonight comes from the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I'm only going to read verse 6. It certainly is something that comes out in our hymn tonight. It's in the Pew Bible on page 687. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Savior of the nations, come. Virgin Son, make here your home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. Praise to God the Father, sing. Praise to God the Son, our King. Praise to God the Spirit be, ever and eternally. Amen. Kneeling is not something that we typically do, is it? Unless we are required to do so, we prefer sitting or standing. But we do kneel willingly to show our humility before someone, or to show that person how much we respect or honor him or her. Sue, you'll have to help me with this, but I don't think I knelt before you when I asked you to marry me, but many guys do. And when they do, isn't that because they're not only showing respect and honor for the girl they love, but they also are expressing or giving evidence of a visible sign of asking her to respond positively to his request. And so I think we associate kneeling with making requests. Kneeling is a recognition that we're dependent on the person before whom we're kneeling to give us whatever it is that we're asking of him or her. That's why we kneel when we approach our God and confess our sins and ask him to forgive those sins. That's why we kneel very often when we go before our God and beseech him in prayer. Though God never demands that we kneel, we do it to show our humility before him, our honor of him, and our dependence on his mercy and might. So, all of that having been said, how much have you been kneeling before God lately? Maybe not so much a physical kneeling, but a kneeling of your heart and soul before the God of your salvation. It's that kind of kneeling that's going to guide our devotion tonight as we bring to a close our midweek Advent series, Carols for the Christmas or for the Newborn King. And note how the shepherds in faith responded to the angel's announcement of the birth of their Savior. Our carol tonight is Where Shepherds Lately Knelt. It's hymn 54 in the hymnal. The author of tonight's hymn is Yaroslav Vida. For those of you who are a bit older, think of Vida Blue. He used to pitch for the Oakland Athletics. He died about 10 years ago. He wrote this hymn in 1986 for a Christmas publication. And when he did so, he added these comments, and I put them up on the screen for you to follow along. I wondered what fresh approach and contemporary application could be made of that central event in history. Rather than report the event again in the third person, as so many Christmas songs do, I placed myself in spirit at that poor manger bed and reviewed the implications of the visit in my life and future and in that of my fellow human beings. I pictured myself at the opposite side of the event from Isaiah and his prophecy, applying the same promise to myself as a late arriving pilgrim. I come in half belief. In the first stanza, the author focuses our attention on the shepherd's arrival at the manger in Bethlehem and their quiet amazement at the circumstances that have just happened and that drew them to the manger in Bethlehem. In his wisdom, God has not revealed to us just what happened when the shepherds hurried off to Bethlehem, but let's speculate a little bit, okay? Let's imagine that these men went from barn to barn, shelter to shelter, cave to cave, we don't know, looking for the signs that the angel had given them, a baby lying in a manger, a feed trough, wrapped up in swaddling clothes or strips of cloth. Finally, they find him just as the angel said, slowly but surely they walk in to the shelter. Joseph and Mary are somewhat taken aback by this ruddy group of men. The shepherds explain to them the incredible experience that they just had out in the fields outside Bethlehem, while some of them maneuver up to the manger and kneel before it. They look over the edge. Their eyes are filled with amazement, and perhaps some of them even reach out and begin to caress the baby's face tenderly and gently. Imagine if the shepherds had taken the angel's announcement to be a joke and not kept his word. There would have been no human proclamation of the birth of God's Son in the world, and no good news for us to proclaim to the world. God's coming into this world as a tiny baby would have remained a secret, which isn't at all the way God goes about his saving activity. And so as we sing, "I Come in Half Belief, a Pilgrim Strangely Stirred," we're asking, can this really be God? Can the almighty and eternal God of the universe really be this frail and feeble child? It's almost as if we're mimicking the man who came to Jesus in his ministry and said, "I do believe, Lord. Help me overcome my unbelief." But God did come, didn't he? He came just as the angel said. He came as a baby. He came in a manger. He came wrapped in strips of cloth. And even more important than that is why he came. He came to save you. He came to save me. He came to put himself under the heavy burden of God's law, live a perfect life of obedience, and then suffer and die on the cross, that the doors of heaven might be opened wide for us. And so it's with utter joy and amazement as we sing this first stanza and remember there is room and welcome there for you. Stanza. I find him where I didn't expect to. Who of us could ever have dreamed that the long-promised and long-awaited Messiah of the world, the King of the universe, the Son of God himself, would be born in a barn? Not a palace, not a mansion, not a first-century hospital, not even a home. But God so often takes us by surprise, doesn't he? And he amazes us beyond our wildest imagination. We remember what the Apostle Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Think of how God uses the most unlikely means of word and sacrament to accomplish his mighty purposes. Many see in these ordinary means of grace only pages filled with letters and words and paragraphs, simple water, flat, flavorless wafers, and inexpensive wine. But God the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see these things for what they truly are, the means by which God chooses to bestow his grace on us and shower us with his blessings. In holy baptism, God forgives us of all of our sin and all of our sins, and he identifies us as belonging to his family. Every morning when we get up, our baptism is a powerful reminder that God is with us, that he's walking with us, that he's at our side, that he's on our side. And every night when our head hits the pillow, it's a comforting reassurance that all that I have done wrong today has been washed away in Jesus' blood. The Bible, as the psalmist declares, is a lamp for our feet and a light on our path. God's word guides and directs every step of our way, every single second of every day. And Holy Communion, that's God's spiritual battery charger. That's where God throws his arms wide around us in Jesus' very own body and blood and gives us this godly embrace, what I like to call divine hugs and kisses. Praise be to the God who came in such an unlikely way as a baby in a manger, wrapped in strips of cloth. And praise be to the God who still comes to us today in an ordinary way, in his word and sacraments. As we sing this second stanza, we're also reminded of how frail Jesus was. He cries like an ordinary child, needing to get oxygen into his lungs. But he also cries as God, setting aside his heavenly majesty and glory, and coming into this world cursed by sin and damned with death. God cries as he anticipates a much greater cry that he will voice some 33 years later, when on the cross he's forsaken by his Father and damned to hell for our sins. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's of this Jesus that Scripture says, during the days of his life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Already in the manger, barely hours old, the baby Jesus is anticipating going to the cross to suffer and die for my sins. And he cried. Stand the two.
Hear, O God, my grace, I cry. Hear, O God, my grace, I cry.
Isaiah was there. No, this is not Pastor Keel telling a joke from the pulpit. Was Isaiah really in the barn in Bethlehem? Didn't Isaiah live some 700 years before this? Is this God's version of a divine comedy? Not when God is in charge of all human history and guides and directs the affairs of all mankind for his good purposes. 700 years before Jesus' birth, God had given the prophet Isaiah the opportunity to give to the world a sneak peek of the coming Messiah. Isaiah didn't know where Jesus would be born. He didn't know Bethlehem. He didn't know the barn. He didn't know the manger or the swaddling clothes. But he did say this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Through his life and innocent suffering and death, he would reestablish peace between us and our God, and he would restore to us the joy of our salvation, so that God could inspire him to say, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Even more about Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet who had written that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Many read chapter 53 of his prophecy, again written 700 years before the fact, and they say Isaiah must have been standing at the foot of Jesus' cross, watching him and listening to his words, for this is what he wrote: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah was murdered by wicked King Manasseh of Israel, who had him sawed in half. But Isaiah found joy in the heavenly peace that he had longed for through his Savior, whom he saw through the eyes of faith. And that's the only place we too can find joy and peace: kneeling before Jesus with pounding hearts that see his amazing love for us. Let's sing stanza. Can I, will I forget his love? Do you forget things? Where you put your keys? Where you left your wallet? Where you left your purse? Do you ever forget where you've hidden a gift or a loved one? Because I tend to buy my Christmas presents well before fall and sometimes forget what I got and where I put it. We've forgotten what we've learned in school. We forget what we learn in catechism class, don't we? Which is why reviewing and studying God's word is absolutely critical to our relationship with Him. We can forget what we have learned. But how sad is it when we forget or are indifferent to the love someone shows us? How often do we, husbands and wives, take for granted the love that our spouses show us? How many of your children here tonight abuse the love that your parents have shown you? How many of us dads and moms fail to requite the love that our kids show us? None of us appreciates it when our efforts at showing love are spurned or cast aside as if they meant nothing. And so in the last stanza we sing, can I, will I forget how love was born and burned its way into my heart unasked, unforced, unearned? How stupid and stubborn am I if I take my God's love for granted? What a fool I am if I fail to appreciate what a wonderful relationship God has established with me in my Savior Jesus Christ. What an idiot I am to forget the love that God has shown me in Christ, a love that has burned its way into my heart and my soul, a love that has called me to faith in Jesus, that has time after time lifted me up, that motivates me to live my life for Him. May God in His grace give each of us a big chunk of His Spirit, that we learn to follow the shepherd's example and kneel before Him in deep humility and with great respect. May we make it our practice to petition our God daily to build us up and strengthen us through His word and sacraments. For my friends, that's where we find Jesus. That's where we find that there's still room and welcome for us. That's where we find that still small voice that still cries out to us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's join to sing the last stanza of Where Shepherds Lay Me Down. God's people heard God's word and promises, and with one voice they shouted out, Amen.